If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn once again to 1 Corinthians 11. And if you've been worshiping with us of late, you know that we have been working our way through the Confession of Faith, our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And here recently, we have been dwelling on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which is found in 1 Corinthians 11. And today, we're going to return to 1 Corinthians 11. It's actually in chapter 30, the confession. But so many times we've had as passages, portions of 1 Corinthians 11. And that's going to be the same for today, as I want to read for us one of the proof texts for the passage we're going to be looking at from the confession. And it's 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. Wherein Paul wrote, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word today. So, today we come to the eighth and last sermon in this mini-series through chapter 30 of the Confession on the Lord's Supper. And what have we learned so far in these eight paragraphs about the Lord's Supper? Well, we've learned positively what the Lord's Supper is. And you could go back to paragraph 1, which begins, "The Supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself and his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagements in, and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other." So positively, we have heard what the Lord's Supper is. We have also heard a little bit about how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. In paragraph 3, it had talked about how the ministers are to bless the elements of the bread and the wine, and they are to put them apart from common use to holy use. And then we also heard last time in paragraph 7 how that when God's people are gathered and the Lord's Supper is administered, that Christ is spiritually present in our midst. And so we've heard a lot of positive about the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, this chapter is also full of things telling us what the Lord's Supper is not. And so it's been polemical. It's been argumentative or apologetic. It's been argumentative against the Roman Catholic position, apologetic towards what it believes to be the biblical perspective and what we would uphold as a biblical perspective. So, just to review a little bit, in paragraph 2, it tells us that the Lord's Supper is not a real sacrifice as Rome held it to be or still holds it to be. And so, therefore, it rejects what is called the popish sacrifice of the Mass. Also, paragraphs 4 through 6 were all about things that the Lord's Supper is not and what is not to be done. The cup is not to be denied to the people. The elements are not to be lifted up. They're not to be worshipped. They're not to be carried about for adoration. They are not to be held for pretended religious use. And in particular, we saw in paragraphs 5 and 6 that the framers of our confession rejected the Roman teaching of transubstantiation, the idea that the bread and the cup are changed in substance to the body, the physical body and blood of Jesus, even though in their outward species, the bread and the cup do not change, but supposedly the substance was changed. That is rejected, and it's called in paragraph 6, "The cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries." So, again, we've been told what the Lord's Supper is, positively. We've been told what the Lord's Supper is not, negatively. And now, in this last paragraph, The subject that's going to be addressed is who should not take part in the Lord's Supper. We might say that it's already been stated who should take part. If you look back in paragraph 7, worthy receivers. Who are worthy receivers? Christians, baptized believers, part of a local church. But now, this last paragraph is going to be who should not take part in the Lord's Supper. We sometimes refer to this as fencing the table. If you're ever part of a Reformed church, you'll hear somebody talk about fencing the table. What does fencing the table mean? Does it mean we get a little picket fence and put it around the altar here, and we've got somebody checking your, I don't know, Reformed Baptist ID before you come through the little wicket gate here? No, that's not what we mean. Of course, we're speaking figuratively. When we say that we want to fence the table, we are saying that the Lord's Supper is not a universal ordinance that is open to anyone. Now, we invite anyone to come into our services of worship if they want to come and they want to listen and they want to hear. By the way, you can read through church history, and in the early days, they wouldn't talk about visitors. They described people as hearers. There were people who would come to listen, people who would come to observe what was going on. Because they can't really worship because they're not believers. But they can hear what the Christians talk about, and they can listen to what the Christians do. They can observe what they do. And then at some point, they would cross over from being hearers to being believers. So the Lord's Supper is not something that everyone is invited to. We invite everybody to come in to be present in our worship service, but we don't invite everyone to take of the elements. It's not for all men without distinction. It is only for those who are professed believers, for those who confess, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts 8:37, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. And it is for persons who have publicly confessed that in baptism, in obedience to Christ. And we would add those who are submitted to fellowship in a particular body of believers. Do you remember the story back in 1987? I had to Google it and read the Wikipedia article to remind myself of all the details. But in 1987, around Midland, Texas, there was a little child that fell into a well. Remember that? And it was in the news. Ad nauseum. Baby Jessica. What's happening with baby Jessica? My goodness, how old is baby Jessica now? It was in 87. Baby Jessica is about to retire. But at any rate, it was kids, believe me, 1987, pre-internet. But this was on the news, on television. What happened to baby Jessica? And it was, they got this little child fell down the well, and they got in there, and they got the child out. But one of the questions people began to ask is, what are these people doing with an open well on their property that lets a little toddler fall into it? Why didn't they fence the well? Why didn't they put something around the well to stop this child from falling down into it? And if we could extract that as an analogy, we could say that we put a figurative fence around the table because, not because we're being mean and trying to exclude people, but we do want to withhold those who are not worthy receivers from coming to the table, in part because we want to honor Christ, that's most important, but also because we don't want to bring them into any danger, into any spiritual danger, because we believe it is spiritually dangerous to take part in the supper unworthily. So let's move on to the paragraph, chapter 30, paragraph 8. And let me read this paragraph aloud from our confession. It says, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto, yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves." So that is the paragraph, and let's see if we can return to it, meditate on it, and see if we can glean out some of the key points that are being made. The first key point that is being made, is being taught here, is that all, as the confession puts it, ignorant and ungodly persons are barred from coming to the Lord's table. All ignorant and ungodly persons are barred from coming to the Lord's table. Now, what do we mean when people are referred to as ignorant and ungodly? Let's talk about ignorant first. When the confession uses the term ignorant here, it is not talking about intellectual accomplishment. It's not talking about intellectual... There's no IQ test before you come to the table, right? I've served in churches where we had illiterate members who were not ignorant of Christ. This is not a matter of worldly standards. It's about spiritual standards. Spiritual ignorance means those who do not know or comprehend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not understand who Christ is. They don't understand the gospel that Christ came into the world to die on the cross for sinners, that he was buried, that he was raised again according to the scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas and the 12, that after 40 days he ascended, and that he is coming again, and that all who repent of their sin and believe in him experience salvation, come to faith in Christ, and begin to walk in newness of life. So a person who is spiritually ignorant of the gospel should not come to the table. What about the ungodly? The ungodly, obviously, are those who are not striving to live in a way that is pleasing to God. This may include those who profess faith, but who do not actively desire to live in a godly manner. The Christian with a sensitive conscience will often feel as though he or she is quite unworthy to come to the table. And perhaps even when I read this, all ignorant and ungodly persons, and you may be sitting here and you're thinking, I didn't live a godly life this past week. I didn't. My conscience is bothered. However, it's not necessarily talking about the person who's a Christian. We know Christians are saved, but they're still sinners. And God is still sanctifying them. We should not think that spiritual perfection is required to come to the table, and that no one should be allowed to come who is a sinner or who has failed. Remember, the Gospels tell us about Peter, the disciple of Christ, who when Christ was arrested, three times denied that he even knew Christ. And yet, in John 21, we also read that the risen Lord took Peter aside, and three times he asked him, "Do you love me, Peter?" And three times Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And three times Christ gave him a commission: feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. He restored Peter. And so coming to the Lord's Supper doesn't require perfection, but it does require that one desires to repent of his sin, habitually repent of his sin, and he wants each time he comes to the Lord's table to have an opportunity to confess his sin and to make things right with Christ. The confession stresses that the persons barred, the ignorant and ungodly, are those who are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ. Again, this would include an unbeliever. It might also include one who is grievously backslidden, lest he repent, confess his sin to God, seek the forgiveness of Christ and restoration to fellowship with him. And it would certainly include the person who was a false professor and who was apostatized, that would be in the category of an unbeliever. One of the proof texts that is given here is 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15, where Paul said, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" Belial is another name for Satan. "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, the framers of our confession chose that as a proof text here. And most often, what do we take that passage in 2 Corinthians to relate to? Marriage, right? This is why you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. Don't be unequally yoked. But here, they take that passage and they apply it to the Lord's table as to why unbelievers and those who are apostates or those who are living in a flagrantly disobedient, unrepentant, ungodly lifestyle should be barred from coming to the table of the Lord. Second point, this paragraph teaches that for the ignorant and ungodly to partake of the supper or to be admitted to it by the church while they remain such, that's an important phrase, is a great sin against Christ. The Lord's Supper is referred to in paragraph 8 as the holy mysteries. And so as a person remains in unbelief or in sin, as they remain such, and they partake of these holy mysteries, they cannot do so without committing great sin against Christ. That phrase that's used there, calling these holy mysteries, reminded me of 1 Corinthians 4:1, where Paul described himself and other ministers of Christ as stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul warns against unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, it says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So there is such a thing as unworthy participation. Again, Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 11, 27. The very language here makes plain that you can be a worthy participant, you can be a worthy receiver, as that term is used in chapter 30, paragraph 7, or you can be an unworthy participant. You can take the bread and the cup unworthily, and so you can be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does it mean to take part in the Lord's Supper unworthily? Again, certainly anyone who denies the faith as an unbeliever shouldn't come to the table. Anyone who was a false professor and said they were a believer and has now apostatized, that person shouldn't come to the Lord's table. In fact, in Hebrews 6:6, Paul says of such persons that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Nor should a confessed and baptized believer who is deeply backslidden and who has not repented of his sin approach the table. Matthew Poole, in his commentary on this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, notes that unworthy receiving can be expounded in various ways, but at its heart, he says, it refers to participation in the supper without due religion and reverence, without faith and love, without proposing a right end in the action, and participating under the guilt of any known sin not repented of. This is why Paul calls for self-examination before a person comes to the table. 1 Corinthians 11:28, the verse that follows right after the one that describes and warns against unworthily partaking in the meal, it says in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So that's why self-examination is called for. In an exposition of our confession by a Reformed Baptist theologian, Sam Waldron, he writes the following, quote, "Worthiness is not a matter of passing morbid, super strict examination of our lives. It is a matter of serious, believing understanding of what we are about to do. It is a matter of seeing the Lord's table for what it is and taking it as a repentant and believing sinner." Waldron adds, "Paul nowhere encourages Christians to stay away from the table. He everywhere encourages them to come in a right way. Staying away from the table," Waldron concludes, "only says, I refuse to repent of my profane approach to the Lord's table." Third observation, unworthy receivers bring judgment upon themselves. Unworthy receivers bring judgment upon themselves. And this takes us to the last section of paragraph 8. After the last semicolon there, it says, "Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves." And so, again, the theme here is that one should not take the Lord's Supper because it is spiritually dangerous, even physically dangerous, as we'll see in just a minute. Christ himself, during his public ministry, in a passage that we'll later look at in our Sunday morning series through Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." And the idea is, don't give holy things to those who cannot appreciate or understand them, because they will trample such things under their feet. So we are to guard holy things. So the first reason we fence the table and keep unbelievers, apostates, and the unrepentant from the table is because we want to defend the honor of Christ. But this teaching in our confession also says that we reminds us that we fence the table so as not to be unloving and unkind to those who are unbelievers, who would maybe out of ignorance come to the table. In fact, fencing the table is an act of mercy. It's putting the fence around the well so no one falls down it and gets hurt. And so in 1 Corinthians 11 again, let's return and look at verse 29, which is our focal verse and our proof text verse, and even the verse that comes after it, verse 30. Paul says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And sleep there is used as a euphemism for death. How seriously did Paul take this? If you partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily, you risk sickness and even death. And so, because the stakes are so high, the table must be fenced to protect the honor of Christ and also to protect unbelievers so that they don't partake unworthily. So, friends, we've worked through this paragraph and we can conclude with these admonitions. First, let us approach the table of the Lord with seriousness and with reverence. And might I add also with joy and with gladness, but with seriousness and with reverence. Secondly, let us each to a man and woman and child, when we come to the Lord's Supper, let us examine ourselves, as Paul exhorted. We have an opportunity, I said, every single time we have the Lord's Supper to renew our vows, renew our covenant vows to Christ. I said, I grew up in evangelical circles and we had altar calls, and you often had the altar call to rededicate your life to Christ. So you would become a Christian, And then maybe you would backslide, and then there would be a revival service or youth service or something like that. And you had a chance to rededicate your life to Christ. Yeah. Anybody feels like they need to rededicate, come on down as we sing Just As I Am. And you can kneel and you can rededicate your life to Christ. We don't do that in this church in that manner. But we do have, actually, every time we have Lord's Supper, we have a rededication service. You have a chance to rededicate your life to Christ every single Sunday when you examine yourself and you confess, repent of your sin, and you seek His forgiveness, and you seal that by taking again the bread and the cup and saying, I want to restore my communion with Christ. Thirdly, as a church, let us clearly fence the table so as to honor Christ and protect those who would unworthily bring damnation upon themselves from coming to the table. So friends, let us do those things, and let us, in concluding this teaching on the Lord's Supper, let us continue to benefit from this ordinance with which Christ Himself has given to us and which will be observed by His church until He comes again in glory. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, as we come to the table here in a few minutes, we ask that You would prepare our hearts, that we would examine ourselves, that our consciences would not be so weak that we would not welcome an opportunity to confess our faults one to another, turn from them and turn toward Christ, and have the joy of our fellowship in Him renewed, our first love restored. And gracious God, we ask that those who are hearers, those who are observing and standing, that they would understand this to be not an act of callousness and excluding them, but it would be actually an act of mercy. And we join in praying for, lifting up those who are still outside of the faith and who are hearing and listening. And we pray that there might come a time in your perfect timing when such would publicly confess and say, Jesus is Lord, and I believe that He has been raised from the dead, and He is living now. And we pray that we would see many professions of faith, and we would see many who would be born again, would be adopted sons of God, who would be made by Thy word. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.